Well, let me add my good morning to all of you. I'm glad you could make it out to this next installment of the Committed series. If you're just joining with us, we started a series back in April, taking a look at what it means both individually and as a church to be committed. And more precisely, trying to understand just what we have committed to. So if you're following along with us this morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles, or in this day and age, your Bible apps, to the passage that was just read for us. It will be on the screen behind me as well, so you can follow along, but it's always good to be in God's Word so that you can refer to it later. And also, there are blue Bibles in the pews. If you don't have a Bible for yourself, feel free to take that with you. It is a gift from us. We'll be focusing our time primarily on 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. So I'd suggest you keep your finger there as we flip around. Community is defined by the Oxford Dictionary as a group of people living in the same place or having a particular characteristic in common. So if you lived in this area, it's Beech Hill, you might be referred to as the Beech Hill community. If we all had jobs in science and the various facets, we might be known as the science community. But we as a church, although this is true of us, we're more than just that. We're not just an interest group with like ideas. Instead, we are called into an intimate relationship with God and with each other. When we talk of that relationship, we sometimes describe it in terms of communing together or living in communion. In the church, we also have an ordinance, which is referred to as communion. By it, we enter into a deep spiritual experience with God as we contemplate the Lord's Supper and the elements that we ingest. The Greek term for it is koinonia, and it has a little bit more of a broader meaning. It carries with it the concept that we share our thoughts and ideas with each other. We communicate together to know one another deeply. We contribute to each other both spiritually and practically. We bear with one another's burdens. And in the process, we as a community have this profound, deep intimacy. Or if you will, communion. The same is true of our relationship with God. We, as his covenant people, have a deep relationship with him. We call him God, but we also call him Father. He cares deeply for us. He knows every detail of our lives. He knows our very thoughts and the motives of our hearts before we put anything into action or before we even speak it. Now, as believers in Christ, we're also partakers in a new covenant. And that's described for us in Jeremiah 31. So let me read that for you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they, the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Pastor Steve took us through the various covenants in Sunday school recently, so this could be fresh in many of your minds. This new covenant was instituted for us by Jesus in the New Testament. And we read of this in Luke 22, starting at verse 17, where it says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That's the same covenant that Jeremiah was referencing. That new covenant was instituted with the shedding of Christ's blood, which is represented at this meal by the wine in the cup. And we enter into that covenant as we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Jesus pays a price that none of us could ever afford. And like Aaron had mentioned last week, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world by dying in our stead. We, who may not be Jews by birth, become children of faith because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cruel cross. And that is the backdrop of our message today. If you've put your faith in Christ, then you too are part of that new covenant. We are his covenant people. And as such, we're called from our old ways of life to live a very different life. We are a forgiven people, recognizing that our sins were atoned for at Calvary. And now God remembers them no more. God sees us for who we truly are, yet he still chooses to love us. And it's in response to his love that we now live differently. Okay, now that we're rolling, let's switch gears. I'm not sure about you, but I've never really enjoyed report cards or in the workforce, employee performance appraisals. But they are necessary. And I know that they're not always the most pleasant to sit through. But if they're completed properly, they should evaluate where you're presently at and inspire you to achieve your goals. Conversely, if your evaluation wasn't quite as high as you thought it was going to be, it should be a stark reminder of where you're presently at and what you need to do in order to get to where you need to be. That way you don't fail or get put onto notice. An employee performance review should never be a surprise to you. Not at all. It should be an accurate reflection of the period of time that's being reviewed. It shouldn't just focus on one single detail that maybe you failed at and then blow it out of proportion to make you feel devalued as an employee. If you're called out on an issue, the matter should have already been discussed with you to ensure that you know what's expected of you. A supervisor should never store up a list of details or a secret list of infractions that you've done and then just drop it on you during your annual interview. An honest evaluation can help you understand what's anticipated of you. If you think that you're doing well and you never get feedback to the contrary, it's pretty difficult to have it all dumped on you at your annual review. Feedback provided in small doses allows you to course correct so that you can head to where you need to go. And this morning, as we look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, it feels very much to me like we're listening in on his performance counseling of the Corinthians. You see, the Corinthians had not been making the mark. They were not living up to the commitments that they had made in Christ. Paul addresses them as they're floundering in their faith so that they have an opportunity to correct things before it's too late. Paul's observations in verse 17 begin like this. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I can't imagine that. Having a reputation that suggests that I do more harm than good? And it's here that Paul starts to give some very specific examples of how they were failing to meet the mark. We're believers under a new covenant. We're expected to live a new way. Why aren't they? Paul starts off. In the first place, Paul begins, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. So remember, Paul's not with the Corinthians, but he's received this feedback, and now through correspondence, he's trying to correct their behavior. And you note that Paul says it's when the Corinthians come together that they were a church. Did you pick that up? It's not just the structure of the building we're in. It's not because Pastor Steve or some clergy member is here. It's when they came together. It's when believers in Christ meet together that this organism, the church, forms, and we become the church. In this new covenant, the presence of God dwells within each of us, and together we form that unified church. However, instead of unified body, when these people met together, they were showing signs of division. They separated into various factions and cliques. Some were formed out of privilege and means, but the equality that they should have had as brothers and sisters in Christ was being cast aside. When we as a church meet together, it's because we have a common bond as believers under Christ. He's our head. But when the Corinthians met, their divisions became plainly evident. There were socioeconomic divisions. There were class distinctions that separated them. There were ethnic divisions that separated them, etc., etc. Each of these factors served to drive them apart rather than bond them together as they were called to. And as such, they were not acting as the body of Christ. In the very next chapter in Corinthians, Paul deals more fully with the concept of the unification of the body. But we'll let Pastor Steve deal with that next week when he's back in the saddle. Suffice to say, we as believers in Christ need to be unified. We need to be that covenant people that are marked, not just by what we believe, but also how we act. So Paul continues in verse 19. He says, "No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." The word here for approval in Greek is dokimos, and you could also use the term accepted in this passage. This word usually has been employed in conjunction with coins or money, and it conveys the idea that something is considered accepted tender or has true value. And I believe that Paul is developing the idea that there are those who enjoyed fellowship with the Corinthian church, but they were not at all true believers. It was similar to somebody trying to pass off counterfeit bills. The differences between actual currency and counterfeit bills has to exist in order to demonstrate which are true and which are fake. The above illustration is from the RCMP. If you're trying to determine whether you possess in your pocket a genuine $20 Canadian bill, you have to look for some very specific things. Is the ink raised on the bill? Is there a large window? Are there metallic portraits? Is there a metallic building, etc., etc.? If the bill in your hand is missing any of these features, or any of the ones listed on the graphic behind me, then you, my friend, unfortunately have a counterfeit bill in your pocket. It's essentially worthless. It's not the same as a real thing at all. It has no true value, and it's not acceptable. To underscore the division between the real believers and the counterfeits in the Corinthian church, Paul begins with the example of communion and their behavior exhibited around the Lord's table. Verse 20 says, "So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers." If you recall the passage that I read just a little earlier in Luke, the Lord's Supper was born out of an actual meal which took place. And it culminated with the bread and the wine remembering the Lord's death. And the early church celebrated it in like manner. They shared a common meal and then celebrated the Lord's Supper at its conclusion. Now, can you imagine if we had a potluck luncheon and I spread out the table, I loaded up with food, I put some nice candelabras there, I fill my plate, but I don't give any of you my food, unless, of course, I thought you were worthy of it. Maybe I'll give it to a few people I consider worthy. Well, if you can, then you get a slight picture of what was happening in the Corinthian church. Paul continues to address this in verse 21. He says, "As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in? Or do you despise the church of God, humiliating those who have nothing? You see, your actions prove your heart." The Apostle James gives us some advice with respect to this in chapter 2 of his book. He says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." James then provides the example of somebody giving preferential treatment to somebody who's well-dressed and demeaning somebody of simpler means. He says in verse 3, if you show special attention to a man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In Corinthians, Paul uses the food as a litmus test of the heart. The food in and of itself is neutral. There's nothing wrong with it. But by it, we can see our evil intentions. It demonstrates greed. It reveals a lack of self-control. It proves the absence of love for our fellow believers in Christ. And Paul says that this kind of behavior actually demonstrates that you despise the very church itself. You see, Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up as a sin offering for her. How then can we in turn discriminate against fellow believers and hoard our food and drink? You see, your actions have an impact on the whole body. Church is meant to be done in community. It's not just done in your peer groups or your friends. We are to care for the whole organism. When one part aches, we should all ache. You see, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, wealthy, poor, the divisions are erased. Paul continues his thought in verse 22. He says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" You see, Paul's not pleased here, and he's not offering any participation awards to these people. He's not trying to placate the church. He doesn't praise them for what they put in the offering plate or the fact that they showed up on Sunday. Good to have you here. Great having you here. Check mark for your attendance. He doesn't commend them on their excellent singing. No, he calls them out on their reprehensible behavior. Now, it's not easy to call someone out on their sin. Pastor Aaron went over that last week and encouraged us to do just that. But it's so very necessary. And the Apostle Paul does just that. He says, "Shall I praise you?" Verse 22, "Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Paul leads us away from their sin and back to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. He takes the Corinthians back to the upper room on the night when Jesus was about to be betrayed. He led them to the cross, if you will, the place where God's wrath is satisfied by pouring out the punishment for our sin on Jesus, on his innocent son. And Jesus takes our punishment willingly out of love for us. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And with that, they ate their broken piece of bread. And Christ stood before them, knowing that he was about to be betrayed. He was about to be handed over and put to death. And he intentionally points the disciples to a symbol of his body, which was about to be broken, not yet. The innocent dying for the guilty. And this was going to be an important reminder for the disciples. In it, they would proclaim Christ's death to one another every time they ate it. This was a truth that they would come to appreciate more fully in just a few hours, because it's after that they went to Gethsemane, and after that, Christ goes to Calvary. "This is my body, broken for you." Verse 25 says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And we know that Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus initiates this new covenant not with the blood of bulls and goats, which can never fully take away sin. Instead, Hebrews 9 says, verse 11, when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, that is not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. You see, animal sacrifices offered in an earthly temple were repeated and repeated and repeated. And the horror of sin is seen in the perpetuity of the blood offering, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. But when Christ comes, he offers himself once. And by his blood, all who put their faith in him are saved. One sacrifice for all time. And when we partake of the cup, we remember the lifeblood that Jesus poured out for us, represented by the fruit of the vine. Like the disciples in the upper room, we too proclaim Christ's death. We proclaim the punishment that he took on the cross, which brought us peace. Verse 26 says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You may never have noticed it before, but John Piper drew my attention to the fact that in one of his sermons, proclaiming Christ's death is definitely what we do through the Lord's Supper, but we also ultimately proclaim Christ's resurrection and his return, his second coming. As the passage states, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. He did not just die for our sins and that was it. No, Christ rose again. We have a hope in his resurrection that one day we too will rise. We also have hope in his ultimate return, that at the end of all things, he will come and put to right what has been broken by sin. And over 2,000 years later, we still perform this same ordinance, recognizing Christ's death, but also proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead and he's coming again. This is not the tragic story of a prophet who died. This is the proclamation of the Lord of life who willingly lays down his life for us, but takes it back 3 days later. And now he sits in glory in the Father's right hand, and one day, perhaps very soon, he's coming again. And he comes this time not as a savior, but as a judge, as a conqueror. He comes to return to judge the quick and the dead. Are we ready? I hope so. Paul continues, he says, verse 27, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This rich symbol proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection is for the believer. It's not for those who don't believe. It's a way that Christians can encourage one another, reminding ourselves of the hope of our salvation. For the non-believer, it holds nothing for you. In fact, by taking communion and acting as if you're a believer when you truly are not, it's just adding to your sin. It's not for you. Don't pretend to fit in. And that's not a judgment on you. Our prayer is that God would open your eyes and draw you to his saving power. Not what we find in Christ. But you can't proclaim Christ or the power of his resurrection and taking communion if you're still dead in your sins and you don't believe anything about Jesus. I also think I'd be remiss to think that there are people here amongst us who claim to be Christians, but they know they're not. They claim to be part of God's covenant people, but they've rejected the Lord Jesus. And perhaps their actions might reveal that as well. Maybe they long to share in our fellowship, but they refuse to repent of their sins and crown Jesus as Lord of their lives. You see, some people are counterfeit Christians. They want to pretend, but they're not. They're hypocritical. And the book of Jude talks about these type of people and apostates who come to the church's love feast in Jude 3 of the book of Jude, he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the coming salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming at their shame, wandering stars for whom darkness has been reserved forever." Jude doesn't mince words. He calls out both these false believers and apostates. They don't believe and then without repentance, there's only judgment. Paul reminds us back in our passage, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment to themselves. If you're an unbeliever, you've condemned yourself already because you partake in communion, yet you have no belief in it. Communion proclaims the Lord's death, as we stated, and his resurrection, and it's the cornerstone of the gospel message. But as an unbeliever, you actively reject that message. Like Jude said, you have denied Christ, our only sovereign Lord. To you, the Lord's Supper may just be a curious snack we serve once a month. But to us, it's a stark reminder of the cost of our sin, and it points us back to Jesus. If you don't believe that, it's not right for you to partake this meal until your heart is right with God and until you name Jesus as your Lord. Now, believers, you're to approach the Lord's table in humble recognition and examine yourselves. You know whether you have unrepented sin in your life that needs to be confessed. That's why we take the opportunity to examine ourselves before taking communion. But once you have confessed and repented of your sin, you have no fear of condemnation, for you're in Christ. Your sins have been paid for in full. You can have humble confidence to approach the table of the Lord. You see, at the foot of the cross, we recognize how equally broken we are. And when we come to the cross, we come empty-handed because it's by grace alone that we're saved. It's nothing that we have done, it's what he has done. And together we break bread, thereby proclaiming our reliance on Christ's atoning sacrifice for our salvation. Over the next few verses, Paul reminds us that spiritual conditions can have physical realities. He says in verse 29, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died." I'm not sure to what depth the Corinthians had sunk, but their spiritual condition of sin was impacting physical lives. And Paul's imploring the Corinthians not to treat the table of the Lord so lightly. He points to their physical ailments and asks them to consider that the people who were becoming sick and dying was in a direct consequence of their actions. That reminded me of the life-giving Spirit of God, how sometimes on occasion would strike out at those who endeavored to deceive God. Ananias and Sapphira were the two that came to my mind, how their sin was made public very quickly and punctuated with their deaths. The Spirit, who is normally life-giving, can be seen being life-taking in this instance. It also appears to be the exception to the norm, but it did happen as an object lesson for the church. And God's word tells us in Acts 5, after Ananias and Sapphira's death, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. An example from the Old Testament is where Miriam spoke out in pride against her brother Moses, God's chosen servant, and she was struck with leprosy for a short time until she repented. The pattern of God's faithfulness is usually outlined in Exodus 34. It's what we normally anticipate. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's judgment is actually for our good. It's for our correction. It's so that his holy name may be revered among his people and among the nations. Paul says in verse 31, but if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. Condemnation is not for the believer. It's for those who reject God. As believers, we need to approach the table of the Lord with humility, recognizing Christ's lordship. We need to confess our sins and come with a clean conscience. Not only do we need to make ourselves right with God, but we need to make ourselves right with each other. How can you approach God and ask forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive your fellow brother or sister? So a question for you today, is your faith actually saving faith? Is it just some cognitive assent that, yeah, I understand Christianity, I understand the principles of it? Perhaps you said the sinner prayer, but does your life line up with what you should be living? Do your words and your actions match? I'd suggest that if your actions are indistinguishable from the world's, then something needs to change in your life. And I'd suggest that perhaps today it's not appropriate for you to take communion. You need to get right with God or get right with a brother or sister. Paul concludes in this way in which the Lord's Supper is being administered. He says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions or directions. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that should create unity, not divisions. Its purpose is not to fill our stomachs, but it was to be a tangible reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, for us, the Lord's Supper is taken at the conclusion of the morning service. Not a potluck dinner, but its principle should still remain in our hearts. We're all equals in Christ. Let nothing divide us. We should consider others more important than ourselves. And the act of communion should transcend just this physical consumption of elements. It's a spiritual exercise. It transports us back to the upper room, transports us back to the cross of Jesus Christ and the cost of our salvation. But it also proclaims the hope of new life that we have in Christ. It proclaims that Christ is coming again. Maranatha.